Let's turn and read from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in the first verse. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. That's where I'd like to stop for this morning. There are two things... that I want to that I want us to learn from this passage. Two things in particular. The first one is that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And the second is that God is a covenant maker and keeper. God is a covenant maker and keeper. Those are the two points. So I'm telling you right now what you can expect to hear and what this will be about, but we'll look at this passage and we'll flesh that out. But those are the two things, that the life is in the blood and that God is a covenant maker and keeper. Now, we have here in Genesis chapter 9 a description of what happened after God destroyed the earth with a flood and after God had saved and preserved Noah and his family alive. We have here a new creation of sorts. We see similar language here as God speaks to Noah as God spoke to Adam at the beginning when he told them to go forth to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And he gives a similar charge and blessing to Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives that they are to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They are now going to be the inheritors of a new earth, a new creation, one that was renewed, destroyed, but made new by the flood. And they're now entering in and they're going to enjoy the benefits of this creation. It's going to provide them food and sustenance, and God is sending them forth and he's blessing them to take hold of this creation. It says, and the fear of you, verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. We have here now seemingly a change in God's gift to man of food. We had already seen in the beginning in Genesis that God provided food for man. When God made man, God had already made provision that man would be fed from God's creation. And in Genesis 1, it describes how God gave man the fruit of the tree and the grain of the ground. And these things were plants. But at that time, it says nothing about God giving man animals to eat for food. So man did not eat meat. He did not eat the flesh of animals. But here it declares that God is now giving to mankind the beasts of the earth for food. He says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So now God is expanding the food that man is able to eat, and he's including in that the flesh of animals, meat. He's including that as food. So there's a change in the things that man eats here. But there's also this instruction in verse 4. It says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So man was instructed that you can now eat the meat of these animals, but you are not to eat the meat with the blood still in it. The blood was what had the life in it. God says, you're not to eat the flesh with the life thereof, with the life still in it. That is, they can eat the dead flesh of an animal, but they can't eat the flesh of an animal with the life still in it. What is the life? The life is in the blood. And so God is here giving instruction to Noah, and through Noah to all of mankind, not to eat the blood of the animals, not to eat the flesh when it still had the blood in it. That is, when they slew an animal and prepared it to eat, the first thing that they had to do is they had to drain out the blood. The blood would be drained out and it would go into the ground and the blood would be offered up to God. That is, the life that God gives was to go back and return to the Lord. And they were allowed to eat the flesh, but the blood had to be drained out into the ground. The blood is very significant in the scriptures. We've already seen some of the significance of the blood. When Abel was slain, God says that the ground was crying out for the blood of Abel, that it was crying out, that his life had been spilled out, it had been poured out by Cain's wickedness, and God heard what had taken place, and God was and it was crying out for vengeance, crying out to God, and God gives here this instruction not to eat the blood. Well, all through the ages and generations, God's people didn't eat the blood of the creatures because that was seen as the life. Some of the pagan practices that popped up over time, they considered it a very significant thing to eat the heart of their enemy, because they believed that from that they got the life force, the power that came from them. And that was something that God's word forbade, not only the murder, but also the eating of the blood. But when Jesus was teaching his disciples, he told them that they would both eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. And we know that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that we overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. The significance of this is that the life is in the blood. It says this here in verse 4, and then it would say it later on in the law when Israel was given its law. One of the things that was incorporated into its law was the instruction of not to eat the blood, to always drain the blood out of the animals that they ate, because the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. So when Jesus would come and he would shed his blood for sinners, he was giving his life. And not only was he giving up his life, but he was giving over his life to us. And we, when he gave his disciples in the Lord's Supper, when he gave them the cup, when he gave them the bread, he said of the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." When he gave them the cup, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He was showing them, he was declaring to them that their life would come from him giving his life to them, that they would need to have his life in themselves to live. See, Jesus is our life. He is the resurrection. He is our hope for eternal life. He is the one that gives lasting life because he gave his very blood. He gave his very life. The power of his life was given for the sake of his people. And so we are sustained and we are given life through his life. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Jesus came and Jesus was going to raise Lazarus, but he tells Martha, Lazarus' sister, who is a disciple of Jesus, he tells her, "Your brother shall rise again. Your brother shall rise again." And she said, because she was a believing Jew of the time, she believed the doctrine, the theological teaching of the Pharisees. She understood the teaching of the Scriptures that declared that there would be a resurrection of the dead, that the dead would rise again. This was a fundamental belief, and it was one of the doctrinal differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, on this point, Jesus was clearly aligned with the Pharisees because he always declared and defended the truth of the resurrection from the dead. Likewise, later on, Paul would declare the same thing. He would declare that it was for the hope of the resurrection of the dead that he was brought into his persecutions and afflictions, because that was at the heart of his message. Well, they believed in a resurrection of the dead. They believed at the last day that God would raise up all people, and those that were righteous unto the resurrection of life, and those that were wicked unto the resurrection of death. And so Martha, believing and knowing this, she says, "I know that my brother will rise again at the resurrection of the last day." She knew one day that he would rise again. But Jesus, as we know, had even more than this in mind. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to declare something about himself. When she says, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day," Jesus replies to her. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." See, life, resurrection, new life, new creation, all that is encompassed in resurrection and rising again was embodied in Jesus Christ. He was the hope of the resurrection. He was the one in which we would be risen again, in which our new life would come from. So he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says, "He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He says, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Jesus said, The first thing he said to his disciples after Lazarus' death is, Jesus said, Lazarus sleeps. He's asleep. His disciples didn't understand him. They said, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to do well, because you know, sound, good sleep is usually a sign that someone is possibly healing, that he's getting better. But Jesus didn't mean that he was just fallen asleep, but that he was dead. And so he says, Lazarus is dead, but he calls it sleep because in the truest sense, in the most important sense, Lazarus was not dead. Anybody that believes in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. That true death, true separation from God and casting away and destruction can never happen to those that are united to Jesus Christ. Because in him is life. And that life is in his blood. The life that we have received from him, we've received because he has given his blood for us. So it's not just an abstract concept that Jesus has given his life for us. It's concrete, and it's something we can look at, something that happened at a definitive point in history, that Jesus hung on that cross, that he was lifted up, that he died, and that his blood was shed, that it was poured out for the sake of his people, that he gave his life. And we receive his life into ourselves. And we have the very symbol and representation of that when we drink the wine in the Lord's Supper, that we are drinking his blood, that his blood is what gives us life and sustains us. And that wine represents that. It symbolizes that. It pictures. It's a token of that truth to us. It's a picture of it. And it's more than just merely a symbol, but what it represents is something that happens in reality, that we are truly taking part in his blood, that his blood is truly what gives us life and sustains us, that it's truly what redeems us. The fact that he spilled it out, shed it for his people on the cross is the thing that saves us and gives us life. The life is in the blood, and our life is in the blood of Jesus, shed for us. Well, God continues to instruct Noah, and he says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Murder had been one of the earliest problems that had crept up as a result of sin entering mankind. One of the first things we see Cain slaying his brother Abel. And when God destroyed the earth, one of the things that was observed about the wickedness of the earth is that the earth was filled with violence. People were killing each other. People were doing violent things to one another. They were murdering one another. And God here is now setting something in place in order to restrain the wickedness in the earth. He's giving Noah a law. He's giving Noah authority and a law and instruction to restrain the wickedness and the violence of man in the earth. And not only man, but also animals as well. He says, your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Here's the law that's set up. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God made man in his own image. So man is special. Man is of great value to God. He is made in the image of God. So a man made in the image of God, if an animal or another man kills that man, that animal or that murderer are to be put to death. It says, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. God is here setting up in a way, setting up a form of civil government to restrain evil in the world. Later on, governments would take on different forms. They would be given more authority in different ways. They would have more power. But Paul talks about the authority that God gives to earthly rulers. Romans 13, I believe, Paul says that the powers that be are ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The Roman emperor, the Roman governors, the magistrates, the leaders in the different nations and places, the president of the United States, the Congress of the United States, the prime ministers of the various nations in the world, their leaders. Those powers that be, Paul says, are ordained of God. God is the one that has the power to set them up, to take them down, to put them in place, to take them away. It doesn't mean that those leaders are always righteously serving God in the decisions that they make and the things that they do. That was certainly true of the Roman Empire. It didn't always do the things that were in obedience to the Word of God. But nonetheless, God is in control of that. And they're accountable to God. They're accountable to God. So when an earthly government fulfills God's purpose and God's will, God will bless that. When it rebels against God and goes against God's purpose and will, God will destroy that government in His timing. Sometimes it doesn't happen as fast as we would like, but it does happen. It does happen sooner or later because God is reigning. God is in control of those things. The powers that be, he says, are ordained of God. So the civil governments of the earth are ordained by God. They're under God's power. They're under His control. And they're ordained primarily for the purpose of restraining the sin of man in the world. So they have the power of the sword. Paul says they bear the sword to punish wickedness. To punish wickedness in the world. To restrain evil. And this is one of the primary things. To restrain, to keep people from killing each other. Very basic but fundamental purpose of civil governments in this world is to prevent people from killing and doing violent things to one another so that the world doesn't get to the kind of place it was in the time when God destroyed it with the flood. So they're given this authority, given even the authority to take the life of a man or a beast that slays the life of a man. So God is setting up this power and this authority and this rule for the earth. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now here's where we begin to get into the second thing that I want us to learn and focus on this morning, and that is that God is a covenant maker and keeper. Here he says, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. Well, who does this include? Who does this include? Who is included in the seed of Noah? Noah and his seed. That includes everybody. Everybody that lives in the earth. Everybody that lived then, and everybody that lived in between, and everybody that lives now. Why? Because Noah and his seed were the only ones that survived the flood, the only ones that God preserved. So we are all descended from Noah. So God is making a universal covenant with all of his creation, with all of his creation, all men in the earth that he had made. And he is establishing this covenant. The idea of the covenant in Scripture is a very broad and deep subject. It's not an easy thing to simply peg a definition for the word covenant because it has a rich meaning to it. So to really understand what a covenant is, you have to go through and you have to look at what the Scriptures say about the covenant, how the word covenant is used, and how God relates and interacts with His people, and how God talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. This is a rich, deep subject that we will not exhaust, but we can see just some of the basics of this idea of a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. You can think of it like a promise, or like a contract, or like an oath. A covenant is made between two parties. It's an agreement, and it's a binding agreement. That is, two parties bind themselves to an agreement and with some kind of consequence if they back out of that agreement. Kind of like a contract today in business, for example. This is not exactly the same thing, but it's a picture for us. In business, you make a contract. One side says, I'll do these things, I'll pay these things, or I'll provide such service, and the other side says, I'll give you these things, I'll provide this service. And they have to live up to the terms of that agreement, and if they don't, there's some kind of consequence for not doing so. Maybe they get sued, maybe they lose a certain amount of money, maybe they have to pay a fee. It's going to cost them in some way. In olden times, at different places, when an agreement was made with two parties, they would divide an animal in half, and they would pass through the divided animal. And this was to declare, to make the declaration, that may it be done to me as is done to this animal if I do not live up to the terms of this covenant. So sometimes when a covenant was made, the phrase, cut a covenant, was used. That we are going to cut a covenant. That's used in the scriptures, but it's not translated in the same way. It's not translated cut, but the same meaning is there. It's implied that God, later on, with Abraham, we'll see that God cuts a covenant with Abraham. This is declaring that this agreement, this promise, is a binding agreement, that it binds the ones making the covenant. Now, in this case, God is establishing His covenant with man. So there are two parties, but God is the one that is binding Himself. God is the one that is putting all the terms upon His shoulders. God is binding Himself to this agreement. He's establishing a covenant with Noah and with Noah's seed. And He says, with every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall any flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God makes this covenant with Noah, and by extension, God makes the covenant with anyone that is with Noah, with all the creatures that are there in the earth with him. And so the animals are recipients of the benefits of this covenant. So all of Noah's seed, all of the men and women and people and children and animals and beasts and all those creatures would benefit from this covenant that God is making. And the covenant that God is making is, I will not again destroy the earth with a flood like I have done. What had taken place in that time, God was declaring that He's never going to do that again. God is making here a promise. A promise, a binding oath. This is not the only covenant, the only agreement that God makes in the scriptures. Later on, He'll make a covenant with the nation of Israel. It'll set them apart. And then, even among them, He'll promise that He'll make a new covenant with them. It was under the old covenant, under the first covenant that He made, they did not live up. They could not live up to the terms of that covenant. So they came under the judgment of God. And they were destroyed. They were brought into captivity. But God promised that He would make a new covenant. He would make a new covenant with His people. And that covenant was a covenant that was sealed and ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. It was made sure by what Jesus Christ accomplished in His life and His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection. It was a covenant that would be made sure by the work and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the covenant under which we have received our salvation and our mercy at God's hand through what Jesus Christ has done. He has made sure that covenant. God, it said, God determined before the foundation of the world to save his people. He chose them from before the foundation of the world. Before anything happened, God purposed to save them. And so God has bound himself through all eternity. God has purposed within himself. And then God declared a purpose in Christ, for Christ to be a great high priest for his people. It says, God has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus Christ would be a priest forever, for all eternity. That he would be a priest that would never be taken out of his priesthood. The old priests under the law of Moses, they could minister in their office of priesthood for their lifetime, and then they would die, and someone else would have to take their place. They couldn't continue. They were still under the power of death. They were still restrained by the guilt of sin in their lives and the death that resulted from that. So when they offered sacrifice, they had to offer for themselves too. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. And yet, they had to continue to offer day after day, week after week, year after year. Because those sacrifices, they couldn't take away sin, but they declared a remembrance of sin every time the sacrifice was offered. But Jesus, his priesthood, made sure with his blood shed on the cross, is a continuing priesthood. Why? Because he ever lives, it says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He has a continuing priesthood. One, he didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin, first and foremost. Two, his sacrifice was effective to accomplish the taking away of sin. And so he only needed to go in and offer that sacrifice one time. Because it accomplished the washing away of his people's sins. It was effective. And three, he has an unchanging priesthood because he lives. He died, but he rose again, and he ever lives to administer his priesthood, to make intercession at the right hand of God, to plead the cause of his people. Now that's what a priest is supposed to do. You have a covenant, you have an agreement. God has, he's entered into a relationship with a people. With the nation of Israel, God had a relationship that he entered into. You know, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, were not God's only people. They were not the only people God saved, were the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. That was never the case. God had people that he saved from all kinds of places, even in the Old Testament. They were not his only people, but God had a special kind of relationship with that nation. He set them apart for a specific purpose. That through them, that he says they would be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. That was the purpose that they were supposed to have. They were supposed to represent God in the world, to minister the blessings of God to the world around them. They did that to some degree, but they failed in major respects because only in Christ would that purpose be fulfilled. Christ, who is declared to us in the New Testament to be the true Israel of God. He is the one that God chose to be his priest to all nations. But God had a special relationship with Israel. He bound himself to them, and he made a covenant with them, an agreement with them, and he set up priests, and the priests were to be mediators of that agreement. They were to represent God to the people. They spoke to the people. They spoke God's word to the people. They taught the people. They were representing God to the people, and they were to represent the people to God. They would go into God's house, to the tabernacle or the temple, and they would offer sacrifices, and they would stand, and the priest had on his breastplate, he had the 12 stones, the 12 gemstones, and he had the those represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So the priest was carrying with him the people of God as he entered in and appeared before God. He was a mediator of that covenant. And that's what Christ does for his people. He's a mediator. So Christ sits at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for us. He represents us to God. When we pray to God, Jesus is there. We can pray in his name, with his authority, with his power. And he represents us to God. And when we have need, he can plead our cause to the Father. And when we sin, he can plead for our forgiveness and point to the source of our redemption, the blood that he shed for us. He makes mediation. And that is the covenant which we live under. But here God is making a covenant with all creation that he would not destroy again the earth with a flood. God said, verse 12, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." We have example after example that shows the universality and the continuity of this covenant that God is making. There's nothing that's excluded from it. All creation, all creatures are benefited by the covenant that God is entering into here. God has a relationship with all of his creation as his creatures. He has a certain relationship to them. He provides for their needs. He causes the rain to fall on the earth. He feeds his creation. And none of the creation is excluded from that. God's blessings come to all the creation. And both the it says both the right, both the just and the unjust, both the righteous and the unrighteous enjoy the benefits of God's blessings, enjoy the benefits of God's goodness. Just the fact that we have life, that we're here on the earth, that we have food to eat, that we have comfort from the storm, is a sign, is an example of us receiving God's blessings. Apart from any good thing that we've done, apart from anything about us, we're receiving the blessings of God just by being given life. And God is here now declaring that there's a token of this covenant. When God makes covenants, he often gives signs of those covenants. That's what a token is. It's a representation of something. I think about when I was a kid and you would go to an arcade, you would put a dollar into the token machine and it would pop out four tokens. The token, you know, had about, it cost you 25 cents, but it wasn't really worth 25 cents. It was only worth the ability to play one of the games in the arcade. That's that token, you would look at that token and it would maybe have some kind of design on it and it would probably say no cash value because it was not worth money. It cost money, but it was not worth money. It represented something. That token was a representation of your ability to go and to play one of the games. Well, that's just an example of something that's a token. We have all kinds of things in life that are tokens, that are representations. A deed to a house is kind of like a token of your ownership of that house. That deed itself is just a piece of paper. But it represents something. It represents something that people ascribe a certain value and meaning to and authority to. It's just a representation. But it's a sign. When somebody looks at that, it declares some truth of reality to them. It's just a piece of paper, but it's not just a piece of paper. It's a sign. It's a symbol of something. It represents something. And there's many things like that. When we have agreements and contracts and covenants and promises, we often give a sign. Here's one right here. I have a sign of my marriage vows. This is not my marriage. It doesn't have any magical powers to it, but it symbolizes something. When I look at it and when somebody else looks at it, they see that I have bound myself in a covenant of marriage. And this is a token of that. It's a representation of it. It's a symbol that somebody can look at and see that that represents something greater than the metal that it's made out of. It represents the fact that at a point in time I committed to certain vows. I bound myself to an agreement. God also uses tokens, symbols. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he gave him the token, the sign of the covenant of circumcision. A powerful sign because it was to be in their flesh. But here God is giving a token of this covenant that he's making. He is setting, he says, his bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Again, God is making this covenant with the earth, with the whole. And the sign is the bow that he sets in the cloud. It shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So God is making this covenant, and he is giving a sign, a token of this covenant. The token of this covenant is the rainbow. When the cloud, he says, comes over the earth, maybe it starts to rain. Maybe the rains get pretty intense. Maybe water starts to build up on the earth. But even so, even with all that happening, there is a sign in the sky, in the cloud, there's a rainbow. And that rainbow is there to symbolize that at this time, those hundreds of years ago when this happened, that God made an agreement, that God bound himself to a promise that he would not again destroy the earth with a flood, that he would not destroy all flesh with a flood. There are floods. Sometimes floods do damage. Sometimes people lose their lives in floods. But God will never again destroy the entire earth with a flood like he did in the days of Noah. And so he sets a sign in the cloud, a rainbow. And it says that when he looks upon it, he will remember his everlasting covenant. This sign, it serves two purposes at the same time. You know, we look at it, and sometimes we see it. Sometimes we see the rainbow. Sometimes we don't. But nevertheless, it's there. We look up, and we see it, and we can remember when we see that, that even in the midst of this flood, even in the midst of this storm, that God is still looking down upon us. And as he looks down upon us, he sees us through that rainbow. He sees it there. And it reminds him of his agreement that he made. We would tend to think, well, God doesn't need to be reminded. God doesn't forget things. But this is just the way God works. This is the way God reveals himself. God likes to work through these signs, through these means. He likes to use these kind of things. It gives him pleasure to work in that way for reasons I won't even try to explain. But God likes to work that way. He likes to give these signs. It's a sign to us, and it's a sign to God. It causes us to remember, and it causes him to remember. The emphasis here in this part is that God remembers, because ultimately that's what is the most important thing, is that God remembers. But it's important for us to be reminded that God remembers. It's important for us to have a sign, an assurance that God remembers. So when we look up at it and we see it, we can also know that God sees it and God remembers the promises that he made. And God always keeps his promises. That's the thing that gives us great hope. We probably don't think about this promise that much. We probably don't worry about God destroying the world with a flood. Maybe by now, it's been so many hundreds of years since this happened, we don't really worry about it anymore. We don't think, oh, God's going to destroy the earth with a flood when it starts to rain. But think about how maybe Noah and his children and the ones that came after them, think about how they must have felt. You know, maybe they'd never even, it seemed like the atmosphere of the earth was different before the flood, that there's something changed that took place. Maybe they'd never even seen rains like that before. And if that was the case, when they started to see the rains fall after the flood, there's probably that anxiety rising up within them, and they're thinking, I know what happens when it starts to rain. I've seen this before. They needed that sign. We don't maybe have that same kind of fear that they have because we've never experienced what they did. But nevertheless, it should give us great comfort and encouragement to know that God has bound himself to preserve and to bless his creation. Even though sin would rise up again, that people would continue to do wicked things, that God is showing his mercy in not destroying the earth with a flood. So it should give us comfort in that way when we see the rainbow or when we read about these things. But also, in addition to that, encouragement that God keeps his promises and his covenant. Because this isn't the only covenant God has made with us. This covenant is made with you and me, with us. But God made many other covenants. And the most important covenant I've already spoken about, the new covenant that God made through Jesus Christ, the covenant in which he gives his grace to his people, and we can be sure of his promises. Promises that God made, like, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise that's based on what Christ has done. It's something that's given to assurance, to assure us. Promises like, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, that's an assurance to us that if we belong to Jesus Christ, that we can be sure that our life, our eternal life, is secure. That even if somebody destroys our bodies, they can't destroy our soul. They can't kill the life that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. So the comfort and encouragement that we have in this is that God keeps his promises. His God does not change. And God, when he sets them up, he sets them up to last forever. You know, we can look at this and we can see that God has made good on his word. It might seem like an unlikely thing that a flood would destroy the earth, but it's only unlikely because God has purpose that he wouldn't do it. That's why it hasn't happened, because God is committed to it not happening. So we can look at this promise and see that God has kept this promise, just like he keeps all of his promises. And most importantly, he kept the promise to send the promised Christ, the Messiah, to redeem and to save his people from their sins. And when the appointed time came, he sent his Son. And though the sin of man was great, though the rebellion of even his own people was great, God did it not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Not because of the great things that we had done, but because of his purpose to have grace. Because it pleases him to give grace to his people. And so we can take comfort that God has kept and continues to keep his promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, that he will preserve our lives until the appointed time, and when our life on this earth is done, that our eternal life will be preserved, will not be taken away from us, and we have in heavenly places an inheritance that is incorruptible. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to go back on his agreement or his promise, but he will bring us safely into that inheritance at the appointed time, and we can take confidence and faith in that truth.